Gospel. Let's read in John chapter 3, one of the most amazing chapters in the whole of the Word of God. If John 3 was missing, there would be a great gap in the Gospel narrative. And sometimes I think if we only had John 3, if we only had one page from the whole Bible, well, I wonder which page you would pick if you were just allowed one page in your pocket. I think John 3 is the most amazing page in all, not only the Gospel record, but the whole of the Word of God. The number of narratives and stories and things that are picked up in John chapter 3. We could preach for a whole campaign, a whole series from John 3. We haven't really been looking at the detail of the story. Maybe some night I'll look at it in its order. Look at the conversation. This Pharisee that came to talk to the Lord Jesus and how the conversation developed. He thought he knew a lot. In fact, he started off by telling the Lord what he knew. There's lots of people in the world like that. When they come to church, when they come to pray, when they come to discuss the scriptures, even when we're out on the doors, sometimes you meet people and they want to have a conversation and they're busy telling us what they know about the Word of God and what they know about the Bible. And sometimes you find it's only head knowledge. And head knowledge will not take anybody to heaven. Nicodemus came to sit down and have a conversation with the Lord Jesus. And instead of waiting respectfully to hear what the Lord had to say to him. And sometimes even as Christians we forget that. We go into our closet and we close the door and we're busy telling the Lord the things we want to tell him. I wonder how much absolute silence. We're frightened of silence, aren't we? We're conditioned in the world we live in to be frightened of silence and by silence. We need noise. Every kind of noise. We need wires in our ears. And we need noise of every sort and every kind in the car and in the house. Even when we're studying. I think my own children, even when they're sleeping. We're frightened of silence. Why? Because sometimes in the silence we hear the voice of God. We need to have time for meditation. Communication, allowing God to speak to us. Nicodemus came into the presence of the Lord and he was really busy telling the Lord what he knew. We'll break into the reading at verse number 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou the teacher? The definite article is in there with the emphasis. Art thou the teacher of Israel? Nicodemus, you told the Lord Jesus just a few minutes ago about all the things that you knew. At least now he's being honest. He's telling the Lord what he doesn't know. Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? Verse 14. The Lord's going to give Nicodemus an illustration because the Bible's a picture book. And we think when we grow up a little bit, we get away from picture books. We get on to reading. And we're able to read the words and join it up. And when we're small, we have to follow the reading with our finger. And then we get big enough that we don't have to do that either. We can read. And some people learn to speed read. They can take the whole page in at once. That's amazing. Their eyes don't even move. Not everybody can do that. But the Bible's full of pictures and symbols. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was the greatest teacher who ever lived, still he picks up on pictures from the Old Testament to describe the truth of the gospel message. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Turn back to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The fourth book of Moses in chapter 21. Verse 5. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. That was a great lie. Neither is there any water, that was a second lie, and her soul loathes, hates this light bread. That was an awful, disgraceful comment. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, burning snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, indeed they had. For we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make a burning, fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole.
And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, he shall live. And Moses made a serpent out of copper, brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any person, when he beheld and looked the serpent of brass, he lived. We know that God does love to bless these tremendous, beautiful, illustrative readings from his word. The first thing I want to look at in the story that we have read this evening, it is a true story. I want to look at the sinners and their peril. That relates to all of us, doesn't it? The world that we live in. These were God's chosen people, God's earthly people. He was in the process of forming them into a nation. He had brought them out of bondage in the land of Egypt. He had opened up the Red Sea. The boys and girls know that story, and brought them miraculously out of Egypt. And he was taking them through the wilderness, and he was going to bring them into the promised land. And for 38 years at this point in the story, for this doesn't come at the beginning of the story of the wilderness, it comes near the conclusion. And for 38 years, God had been sending them, as we would say, as regular as clockwork. Well, I don't think they'd any clocks in the wilderness. Well, maybe they could have set their time by God's blessings. Because early every single morning, except on Saturday, the manna came down from heaven. A complete, entire, whole. What it actually was, we don't really know. Angel's food. Bread of God. Bread from heaven. They called it manna, which means, what is it? Because they didn't understand what it was, but they understood where it came from. And by this time, they had absolutely proved that it was fit to be eaten and fit to sustain them and fit to live on. And where there was not water in a well, and where there was not water in a wadi, and where there was not water in an oasis, God gave them water out of the rock. So they never lacked in food. And they never lacked in water. And they never lacked in clothing because their clothes didn't wear out. And they never lacked in shoes because their shoes did not wear down. And so they had food and clothing and raiment and tents and provision and guidance and protection and food every day and water. Nothing whatsoever to complain about. And yet in the story we read, after 38 years of God's blessing, all they were able to do was grumble about the monotony of their diet. I wonder, is there a person in the room tonight? Let me make an honest statement. I hope you're listening. I wonder, is there a person in the room tonight in the very monotony of God's blessing is the very thing that you would be wanting to grumble about? Maybe a younger person in this room tonight, and you would be very quick to grumble. Except you wouldn't really understand that what you're grumbling about is God's blessing. Food on the table this morning, whenever you got up, and you probably didn't give that in relation to thought about where the food actually came from or what paid for it. Getting out of bed and able to wash your face and put clean clothes on, and neither a pain nor an ache. And yet there are people in this town not very far away, and they'll never rise from bed again. And they're looking forward, if not to pain relief, to relief from a body of weakness. Some ready to die and some not. And yet every single one of us who are here tonight, maybe even the Christians included, maybe we're not as sensible of the blessings of God today as we should be. These people, is that so unexpected? Is it so peculiar? Is it so strange that what they were busy doing in front of their children, in front of Moses, in front of God, busy grumbling and complaining about the very blessings that God had given them? Well, I've heard people grumbling about the weather. I've heard people grumbling about the rain. God sends the rain. The Bible tells us that. Sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Sends the rain that the seed time might produce germination, that the harvest might come. He sends his blessing in the rain, sends his blessing from the cloud, sends the sun and sends the seasons, the very cycle of the day and the months and the years and the seasons, and the very growth of the grass and the beginning of the spring season that we see. It's just another year in the cycle of God's blessing. And these people here, 38 years they had been receiving it without a break. And all they were fit to do was grumble and complain and criticize and condemn and talk about God as if they thought that God wasn't listening. I've met plenty of people in my lifetime and they've talked like that. I was visiting a dear friend in the hospital down in Kelowna just a couple of weeks ago. And he was telling me when he was in a cancer ward, a little tiny ward, cramped for space, and just a little blue curtain between him and the next bed, and a blue curtain between him and the other bed, and all of them in there with a grievous illness and receiving grievous treatment. And he said all the other two men could do all day long and right through the night was to curse and blaspheme and use the name of the Lord Jesus. He said it made me cry. I said, "Robert, were you able to say anything?" You know, he said, "One night it got so bad I couldn't keep quiet any longer and I wasn't sleeping anyway." And he said, "I just spoke out when there was a break in the cursing." He said, "I just spoke out firmly but quietly. I said in the darkness, that name is very precious to me. Just be careful what you say about him." There are people in this town. Maybe if the truth be told, there are people that have sat in seats in this room. And they speak about the Word of God, and they speak about the gospel of the grace of God, and they speak about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as if God was deaf. As if God wasn't listening. As if God had no ear for your blasphemy and grumbling. Oh, it might not be verbal, but spoken in the heart and spoken in the mind. Sinners and their peril. They were discouraged without any need. They were disrespectful for no reason. And they despised the very provision of God. Is it any surprise that God was angry? We love to preach a gospel of the God of love, don't we? We love to tell sinners that God loves the whole world. And we read that in John chapter 3 and verse 16 in the very context of the story that we're preaching on. That God loves a world of sinners no matter how rebellious they have been against God. And it's nice to preach a gospel of love. And it's nice to preach a gospel of grace. And it's nice to preach a gospel of salvation through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, shed on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago for the sin of the whole world. But we would not be faithful, nor would we be balanced, if we did not say that God is a God of anger and God is a God of righteous judgment. God judges the righteous. But my Bible also says God is angry with the wicked every day. I was talking to a lady recently, and she was telling me that she had been reading at home, and she wasn't a Christian, not a saved person. And she hadn't read her Bible much, and so she decided maybe she should read her Bible. The Spirit of God was working with her. She'd been to a couple of gospel meetings. And so she got a Bible down, the family Bible in the house, and she was almost 80 and she'd never read the Bible before much. And she told her son, she said, "The first book that I began to read was the book of Revelation." And he told me, he said, "You know, I kind of said, Mom, maybe that's not the right place that you should read." I said, "Listen, don't say anything. The first book of the Bible that I ever read the whole way through, personally myself, was the book of Revelation. And maybe that book spoke to me more than many other books." And it wasn't the Gospels and the Gospel record that God used to speak to me as a young person. It was His judgments and the terror of what God was going to do and what God was going to bring that's manifested in the chapters of the last book in the Bible, when God has not exhausted His patience, because God's patience is infinite, but God is capable of switching it off. When God says enough, and I'm going to bring my judgment on sinners because they have rebelled long enough. Sinners and their peril. The serpents and the poison. We know the story, don't we? The boys and girls could tell me the story. They could recite it to me. And if I was telling this out in Africa, well, I love to talk about Africa. If I was telling this in Africa, my, the boys and girls would sit up and listen. And even the older people, there'd be a little tiny bit of a shiver. Because out there, well, you got to be careful with the snake. Yes, there's a garden snake, and yes, there's a grass snake, and yes, there's a green snake, and yes, there's a tree snake, and yes, there's only... And then you have the mamba. Oh, you don't have to go to the great big fat boa. No. Just the mamba. Not very fat. It doesn't look very fatter than even some of the garden snakes, and yet if you're bitten by the mamba, you're dead. No antidote. No antivenom. I've got a very good friend out in Francistown in Botswana. He's a GP, he's a doctor, and his wife is also a GP, a doctor. Two doctors in the one house. And he got a phone call one day. His wife was at home and he was at work, and she phoned him and she was crying on the telephone. And she said, "Oh, Cosy, come home at once, come home at once, come straight away. Oh, the snake, the snake." And the man got into his car. He was absolutely terrified. He drove through the traffic lights. He came racing down through the town, and he came up into his house and he jumped out and he said, "What's wrong? What's wrong? Have you been bitten?" And she put her arms around him and she cried and she said, "No, but I almost was." "Oh," he said, "I thought when you phoned me you'd been bitten by a snake." "No," she said, "I almost was, but I wasn't." She said, "The dog saved my life." The grandfather had been living in a little servant's quarter in the corner of the plot. That's quite often what they do in Africa, a little extra house outside. And she had been taking breakfast on a tray to the grandfather outside. And she had been walking through, I know the place very well, I was there last October, and little paving slabs set through the grass, and Dorcas was walking with the tray and the breakfast and the bohobi and the porridge and the tea and all that other stuff out to the granddaddy with his breakfast. And the guard dog that lived in the same yard and guarded the place at night, it came galloping across the grass. And she was used to the dog and she thought nothing of it. And the dog bagged into her and knocked her flying. And the porridge went this way and the tea went that way. And the toast went the other way. And she gathered herself up all embarrassed and very angry. And she went to get the stick to beat the dog. And then she began to look and see what the dog was doing. And right beside the very place where she had been walking, where she was about to put her foot down next, the dog had got by the neck, a black mamba. And the dog was fighting and worrying with the snake until it had it killed. And she told her husband, she said, "I wouldn't even have had a second. I never even saw it sitting with its head poised." She said, "If I'd taken one more step, I would have been dead." And she said, "The dog had more sense than I had." And she said, "The dog knocked me down first before the dog attacked the snake, and the dog saved my life." He went to go to his car to go back to work, to go back to his clinic and see his patients. And he came outside from having a cup of tea with his wife and getting her all calmed down and thanking the Lord for his goodness. And the same dog. I remember the dog well. I used to make friends with it because it was big enough you needed to make friends with it. And the dog was biting at the front of the car and chewing at the mud flap and the underside of the front wheel. He said, "The dog has gone mad." And then the garden boy came out and he said, "Doctor, the dog was right an hour ago. You'd better be careful." And he got into the car and he pulled the bonnet catch and then the other little catch under the bonnet, he poked it with a stick. And the garden boy took a brush and he lifted up the edge of the bonnet. And the mate of the snake that was dead was sitting curled on top of the air filter inside the engine of the car. And the dog had identified both. And he came and shot the second snake and killed the two of them in one day. I'll tell you this, if I was preaching this message in Africa, everybody would be listening. Because they could realize in the darkness outside, the very path of the little hall they'd be sitting listening in, there could be a snake of that kind, the very same kind as would be here in the story. And if they were bitten before they got home, there'd be no point in going to the emergency room. Because some of those snake bites, there wouldn't be any anti-venom, they would be dead. These people changed their attitude. The serpent and the poison, and we can move very quickly in the story, the sinners and their plea. Oh, I'll tell you this, it wasn't long until they changed their tune. An old friend of mine back home in Ireland, he used to quote a little poem, I can't remember it all. "God and the doctor we adore, at the point of trouble, but not before." That's true, isn't it? We don't appreciate the doctor until we're sick, and if you're a man, you don't appreciate the doctor until you're very sick. You're at the point of death before you go to the doctor. The doctor says, "Why did you not come sooner?" And when there's trouble, and when there's disaster, and when the phone call comes that gives us the news we don't expect, it's amazing how many people straight away, they'll go and they'll ask God for help.
Last night they were blaspheming and cursing and using the name of Christ as a swear word. And then today, because of an accident or an incident or a problem or a difficulty or a sickness or a diagnosis or a phone call, all of a sudden the whole thing's changed and they're down on their knees and they're phoning the one Christian in the whole family or the person in the place they used to go to hear the gospel, and they're saying, "Oh, can you pray for us? Will God help us?" These people were in exactly the same kind of attitude and exactly the same kind of behavior. They were bitten by the snake bite. I don't even know if there was time for swelling. The poison just coursed through their body just in a few seconds. The poison reached the heart and they dropped down dead. And then they came running to Moses. Oh, they said, "Moses, please pray for us."
I wonder why they didn't pray for themselves. That's a good question, isn't it? I wonder, were they so guilty? I wonder, were they so hardened in their heart? I wonder, were they so far away from God in their thinking that they actually thought God was far away from them? Mind you, God's never far away from anybody, even people that won't come to the gospel meetings. That encourages us at prayer time, doesn't it? Paul stood among the pagans in Mars Hill and Areopagus in Athens 2,000 years ago, and what did he say? He said, "The God you don't even know, it's not very far away from any one of us." Oh, I'll tell you, some of us have family members and they're far away from here. Far away from the gospel hall and far away from gospel preaching and far away from the sound of the gospel and far away from family influence. And listen, dear child of God, this evening, don't be discouraged in your private prayer, for God is never far from them. And all it takes is one incident, one activity, one phone call. And even some of our family members who would love to be far away from God, my, the name of God comes on their lips again. These people, they came praying and they said, "Moses, please pray to God for us. And please ask God that he'll take away the snakes, because they're biting us. And we do understand that it's his righteous judgment upon us, because all that we've done and said and thought against him. And our families are dying, our children are dying, our parents are dying, our partners are dying, our grandparents are dying. We'll all be dead if God's judgment doesn't stop. Please, Moses, pray for us that God will do something. Take away the snakes." I've learned a lot in my lifetime, you know, that sometimes it's a wonderful blessing that God doesn't answer our prayers just exactly the way we prayed them. I think back over some of the prayers that I prayed last year, the year before, and the year before that. And I bow my knee in humility and I'm saying, well, my heart was right, but God was righteous. And God didn't answer my prayer exactly the way that I prayed it. You say, "Dave, I don't really understand. What are you saying?" He said, "God, please take away the snakes," and God could have done that. God could have taken every single snake away just in a split second. And if I was in Sunday school, if I was back in Africa, you see, they'd get the picture faster than you guys, wouldn't they? What would have happened if God had taken away the snakes? Oh, the kids would put their hand up straight away. They'd say, "Please, Uncle," but the bitten people would still die. That's absolutely true, isn't it? You see, the snake was only part of the problem. The snake bite was the bigger problem. The snake out there is just dangerous and intent. But the snake bite and the poison inside and the poison coursing through the body, that's a sentence of death. That's potential death out there until you're bitten, but that's the reality of death. And dear soul, this evening, let me be faithful and tell you this. The poison of death is in the veins of every single one of us. It's called sin. And we're born with it. And it's coursing through our veins and it's going to kill us. God said, "I've got a better plan." Oh, the symbol and the picture. Oh, I love that. We could come back to that over and over and over again, couldn't we? God said to Moses, "Make a snake out of copper." Mind you, copper they had aplenty. And it wasn't so difficult to melt. And it didn't have to be a perfect thing. It just had to be, well, I suppose they did it in sand, in damp sand, and they would have melted some over a fire, and they'd have poured it into the mold, and it was, well, in shape it was good enough that you'd have known it looked like a snake. And of course, because it was copper, it came out all shiny. And then God said to Moses, "Put it up in the middle of the camp, put it in a pole." You say, why? Why in the middle of a camp? Why in a pole? The answer's easy, isn't it? So that every single person, from no matter what perspective, no matter how low, even lying horizontal, even already paralyzed by the snake bite, at the very moment of death, no longer able to lift hand or foot, no longer able to sit up, no longer able to stand up, but the snake is elevated and the sinner has to come low before he realizes his need of salvation. And all he has to do is look, nothing else. Look and live. God didn't say look and believe. Did you notice that? God said whoever looks will live. You see, the believing's in the looking. Because the salvation wasn't in the snake. The salvation was in the confidence of the Word of God. That's the first reason. You see, is there a second reason? Of course there is. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, back to John chapter 3 and 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, because the snake on a pole was a picture of Christ. And 1600 years later, the picture's going to be fulfilled, and Jesus Christ, God's Son, is lifted up on the cross. Dear soul, tonight, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is elevated in the gospel meeting on the pole of the gospel. Lifted up on the gospel tonight that sinners, all they have to do is look. Think, pray, work, cry, pay. No, none of those things. Bitten by sin. In danger of death. In danger of the sin disease coursing through your body and taking you down in a split second to a lost eternity forever. And the story of the gospel and the illustration of the snake tonight is this. Look and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever looks and believes should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever looks and believes in his death at Calvary should not perish but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word and that which follows.